Thank you, Nathan.
He is worthy. He is. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you this morning. If you want to open up in your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 21 this morning. Acts chapter 21, we'll kick it off in verse 15. Before we do that, I want to tell you a quick story. A picture going to come up here on the screen in a moment. This fellow's name is Frank Dixon. He was born in 1903, or Frank Jenner, rather. Frank Jenner, and born in 1903 in England. As a young man in the early 1920s, he joined the Royal Navy, and on a cruise to the United States of America while he was with the Royal Navy, he jumped ship. He walked away. He jumped ship from the Royal Navy there in New York City, USA, and it was in New York City, by the way, with the USA, here in the USA, that he learned how to gamble. And which began to ruin his life after he had jumped ship from the Royal Navy. He eventually joined the United States Navy on a cruise with the U.S. Navy. It's all true. On a cruise with the U.S. Navy, he ended up going down to Australia. And guess what he did when he got to Australia? He jumped ship in Australia, there in Sydney. And then he eventually joined the Australian Navy as well. This photograph that was taken in the mid-1930s was when he was with the Australian Navy there. He eventually got out of the Australian Navy in 1937, and he was in downtown Sydney, Australia. And while in downtown Sydney, Australia, some men from a local church there talked to him about Jesus Christ. And this man, Frank Jenner, a deserter, a gambler, a sinner, got saved. He heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if he would turn away from his sin and believe on Jesus Christ, God would save him. He believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there in 1937, because somebody was willing to pay the cost, because someone was willing to brave whatever someone may think of them, to let him know about Jesus Christ, he received Christ. What we're going to see today in the scriptures here in Acts chapter 21 is we're going to see someone willing to pay the cost to let other people know about Jesus Christ. Remember, when we come to the scriptures, our goal is not to look back historically only. We're going to look back in the scriptures at what happened 2,000 years ago. Right, and we're talking about the life of Frank Jenner. This happened, 80 years ago. But what we really want to do as we come to the scriptures this morning is say, Lord Jesus, what do you want to do in me here and now? How do you want to work not just in me, but Lord, how do you want to work through me? Working in my life, changing me, so that you, Lord, then can work through my life to help other people come to know Jesus Christ, just like the Lord worked through those men on a street corner in Sydney, Australia in 1937, and the Lord used those men to save Frank Jenner. We're going to see that in the scriptures, the same idea, but as we walk through the scriptures, I'm going to invite you to pray with me now to say, hey, Lord Jesus, will you work this in me? That's why we've come together today, to say, Lord, change me, move me, use me. That's why he saved you and left you here. And if you're here today and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sin, doesn't mean you're perfect, doesn't mean you'll never sin again. It means you've decided that's not for me. And I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to be saved from my sin. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ today, my prayer for you, and our prayer for you as a church, is that you would today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. None of us is promised another breath. This is not appeal to emotionalism. This is the truth. And we're going to see the urgency of the gospel today as well. Will you pray with me now? Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you save sinners. Lord, you save sinners like me. You save sinners like every regular person here. But Lord, you're calling to us to humble ourselves and declare our need to understand our spiritual poverty and cry out to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, the only one who's paid for sin. Lord, help us as we look through your word today, as we walk through, Lord, feed us from your word. But Lord, not so we can know more, Lord, so we can trust you more, so we can love you more, so that you can be working in us and use our lives. Lord, change us. Lord, do what we cannot do. Lord, work. Lord, have your way, we pray, in each of us. Lord, I pray you have your way in me today. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So you remember, we started in Acts chapter 21 2 weeks ago. In the front part of this chapter, you remember this is towards the very end of the third missionary journey. Paul and his merry band of believers are closing in on Jerusalem. They're trying to get back to Jerusalem. Paul and this group of believers have been visiting all these churches that kind of dot the Mediterranean coastline, and now they're closing in. They've just come to Caesarea, which is the end of their ship journeys, their sea journey. They've come to Caesarea, which is about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem. And so now he begins his overland journey. And remember, the last thing we saw 2 weeks ago was Paul's heart. Remember, Paul had been told by the Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions awaited him. And the Holy Spirit had also been telling all the people that he had been visiting with along this route, this missionary journey, these people in these churches, they knew, because the Holy Spirit was telling them, that it was going to get bad for Paul when he got to Jerusalem. And so these people who loved Paul were pleading with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul knew that the Lord Jesus was leading him to Jerusalem. And so even these dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who loved Paul, no one could dissuade him. Remember in the first 14 verses of this chapter, Paul says, I am ready to be bound and even to die. Paul's ready. As we walk through this, I hope you consider today again, are you ready? If you're not ready, the Lord Jesus is ready to save you today. That's his heart. So let's pick up in verse 15, right? This missionary band that have come to Caesarea. After these days, this is Dr. Luke, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Luke is writing this, and he was there. He was a part of this missionary band, this group. He says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea, the last coastal town that they came through, right? They're leaving Caesarea. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So really quickly, let's just stop here for a moment. What I see here is courage. Not only Paul's courage, remember Paul knows, the Holy Spirit told him sometime before this, bonds and affliction await you, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem. Now, he didn't know exactly what all that entailed. He just knew it was going to be hard. But I see courage on the part of Paul to continue to follow Christ, right? Paul had his eyes on Christ. What Paul preached was Christ. Who Paul loved was Christ. Who he followed was Christ and nothing else. And so even though he knows that something tough is awaiting him in Jerusalem, he says, Christ is calling me to Jerusalem, so to Jerusalem I go. So we see courage in Paul. But we also see courage in this band of believers that go with him. If you recall, if you've been with us through this journey through Acts, anybody associated with Paul, anybody associated with Peter or John, anybody associated with these early leaders of the church, anybody associated with them, your own head was on a chopping block. We saw that just a little bit ago. A crowd was stirred up looking for someone to grab a hold of. They couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed two other young believers that they found in a house where Paul had been staying, and they were about to rip them limb from limb. So I see courage here on the part of these believers that are with Paul as well, both the ones that have been with him on his missionary journey and the ones who come just from the last town they visited, Caesarea, as they make their overland journey of 2 or 3 days down to Jerusalem. I see courage to follow Christ no matter what. And then we come to verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So we start to see joy now. We've seen courage, now we see joy. They received us gladly. And you remember, we're not told about it here because it's not Luke's purpose here to talk about this financial contribution that Paul was bringing back to the Jerusalem saints. That's not Luke's purpose here, but we know about that from other texts in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 8, verse 20, where Paul talks about this generous offering from all these Gentile churches. Remember, Gentile means non-Jewish. All these Gentile churches that dotted the coast of the Mediterranean were giving money to support the mother church back in Jerusalem. Because remember what's going on with the mother church in Jerusalem? Persecution. Persecution. These are mostly Jewish believers, and the Jews who were not becoming followers of Jesus greatly persecuted the early church in Jerusalem. So Paul is bringing this gift. So we're told that they were received gladly. Now verse 18, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. So what we learn here is that the Jerusalem church now is not being led by Peter and John like it had been early on. If you've been with us, if you know the story of Acts, these early followers of Jesus, Peter and John were two of the main ones. They were two of the kind of main mouthpieces, Peter especially. They were the leaders of the church. But now we see they're not here in Jerusalem. Do you know where they are? They're out going to the ends of the earth, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know from church history tells us that the disciples went to North Africa, they went to India, they pressed not only where Paul had been up to Turkey and Europe, they went all over the world, way beyond just the Roman Empire at this time. So it's neat to see that these early followers of Jesus, remember what Jesus had said? Remember our theme verse for the book of Acts, Acts 1:8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see that these early followers of Jesus, they're obeying. They're being witnesses. Remember what a witness does? A witness simply testifies to what he's seen. And so that's where people like Peter and John are at this point. But we see James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, not James, the brother of John, who's already been martyred by this time. He's already dead. He's already been killed for the gospel. But we see something else here in this church. We see that the church is not only not being led by apostles, it's being led by elders. This is where we begin to see the transition into elder-led church in the early church, right? Not just apostles. Apostles couldn't be everywhere, and there are no apostles on the earth anymore. To be an apostle, you had to have seen with your own eyes the resurrected Jesus. So we see here this shift to what we still enjoy today. We are an elder-led church here, right? This church here in early Jerusalem was led by elders, and they were all present. So we read that Paul and his band of believers goes to kind of formally present themselves to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 19, after he had greeted them, he began to relate. So Paul began to relate one by one the things which God had done. So this phrase, one by one, it's really pretty power-packed little phrase. What it means is that Paul didn't gloss over and say, hey, good stuff happened. Let me tell you where we went. Let me give us some statistics and some numbers. When he uses the phrase one by one, what Dr. Luke is telling us is means that he got details. He gave them details. In other words, he would have said, hey, let me tell you about this fellow. Let me tell you about this person in Corinth who received Jesus, who was saved out of a dead life of idol worship and now worships the living God. And let me tell you about this guy in Ephesus that now follows the Lord Jesus. It means he was detailed. We're talking about people, individuals, lives that were changed for eternity. It would have been a neat, neat thing to be one of those elders and just hear the report. Hey, Paul, tell us what happened. I can't wait. Strap on, brothers. Here we go. That would have been a neat thing to behold. But look what Paul, that was the way that what Luke records was the way Paul said this. It says that in verse 19, Paul began to relate one by one the things which Paul had done. Is that what it says? Nope. Paul related one by one the things which God had done. Now, why wouldn't Paul say, well, let me tell you what I did? Because Paul realized it's not about Paul. We see Paul's humility here. And really, what we see is Paul's honesty. Because who is the one who saves? God alone saves. Paul was just being straight about it. He was saying, let me tell you, one by one, let me name some names. Let me tell you, who is following Jesus Christ from among the Gentiles as he's there talking to all these Jewish leaders in the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. Would have been a beautiful thing. Paul relates what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The word ministry here means service. Paul says, I'm the servant. God is the actor. God is the one who saves, not me. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. We see more joy here. We see rejoicing. Now, why would they glorify God? Well, same thing, second verse, because Paul has made it plain. It's God who's working. Hey, brothers, let me tell you what God has done. Well, who gets all the glory? God does, because God's the one who's doing it. Are Paul and his merry band of believers, are they faithful? Well, yes, they are. But who is the one who saves? God alone. God alone. And so they glorify God because it's a work of God. And then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands. The word many thousands here, it literally comes from the Greek word that we translate as myriad, which means 10,000. So literally they say, see how many tens of thousands there are among the Jews. Okay, Paul has just recounted how many non-Jews are receiving Jesus all around the Mediterranean. He's just given this awesome report of God's work amongst non-Jewish people. And then these elders there at the church in Jerusalem, remember, this is in Jerusalem, right, where the temple is. And so they say, they respond, you see, brother, say to Paul, you see, brother Paul, how many thousands, myriads there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. So there's a little turn coming right here. I didn't choose to do it because the heartbeat of this passage we're looking at today really is about counting the cost to see the lost saved. But I thought about it. As a matter of fact, initially, I was going to call this sermon The Gathering Storm. And here we begin to see the gathering storm. The leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, these elders, they hear the report of non-Jewish people being saved. And they rejoice and they glorify God. But it's short-lived because they then immediately say, there's many thousands among the Jews of those who have believed and they are all zealous for the law. Verse 21, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. This is a lie. This is a lie. So we've seen courage, we've seen joy, and now we see opposition. And now we see the storm clouds begin to form. And they won't come to full fruition until we'll get there in 2 weeks. Next week we'll have a special service about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in 2 weeks from today, we'll finish up chapter 21 and we will officially see the storm clouds will break open on Paul. But here we see that we've got these many thousands of Jews who are believing in Jesus and they're zealous for the law, but they've been hearing something about Paul. And here's the problem. Paul preaches Jesus. Now, the lies that are being spoken by people who we call Judaizers. Judaizers is a word that means people who say that you must become a Jew and follow the law of Moses to be saved. And that's a lie. That's a lie. That's not true. What do you have to do to be saved? You know what? It's the same thing as when this happened 2,000 years ago as it is today. What does it take to be saved, brothers and sisters? Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same thing 2,000 years ago as it is right here and now today in Camden, Delaware. The same exact message. So what these Judaizers are doing is they're trying to turn Jewish people away from the gospel of Jesus. That's what's going on in this verse right here. The Judaizers are lying about Paul. And they're saying to these Jewish folk, they're saying, Paul tells Jews to disobey the Jewish law. Paul never does that. Never at all does he do that. There's not a single instance in the scripture, and Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, right? As he was moved along by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. And never does he say to any Jewish believer, turn away from the law of Moses. Never. What he does say is, the law of Moses cannot save you. See the difference? He never says to any Jewish, believer or unbeliever, he never says, turn away from the law of Moses. What he does say is the law of Moses can only convict you of sin. All the law of Moses can do is show your need for a Savior. Now let me introduce you to the Savior. His name is Jesus. And he's the only one that can save you. That's the gospel. These Judaizers are lying about Paul because they're trying to create a trip. They're trying to create a problem for people there in Jerusalem who are Jews who may listen to the gospel. These Judaizers hate Jesus. They hate the gospel of grace. And so they lie to try to trip people up. And they're using Paul's life, and they're lying about Paul. So verse 21, it says, they have been told about you that you were teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to their customs. This is a lie. Paul never tells a Jewish person to go against the law. What he does say to the Gentiles is, you don't have to become a Jew to follow Jesus, which is also true. You do not have to become a Jew. I'm speaking to a room full of Gentiles. Guess what? None of us had to become a Jew to follow Jesus, did we? Nothing's changed. It's the same as it was then. So we see the problem. We see the opposition. And this is the storm clouds of ruin. One thing really quickly, there in verse 21, we see that these elders there in Jerusalem, they say, and they have been told about you. A dear pastor friend of mine, years ago, he used this phrase. He said, Mike, don't let anyone poison your opinion of someone else. Don't let anyone poison your opinion of someone else. And we need to be careful of that. You and I need to be careful of that. We can all fall into that same trap. Because remember, the evil one, his primary, like he deceives, he divides, he discourages, he has all kinds of things he does, but the evil one, he's also known as the deceiver, right? That's one of his names, the deceiver. Slanderer of the brethren. In other words, if he can get you to believe a lie about someone, and that breaks fellowship, it breaks the relationship, then the evil one is doing his work. Brothers and sisters, don't allow anybody to poison your opinion of someone else. Right? Let us not fall into the same trap that the Judaizers here were setting for Paul. So we go on. There's the lie. We see the opposition. Verse 22, the elders say, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. So now we've got counsel. The elders there at the church in Jerusalem, they see the problem. They've been living with it there. Before Paul ever got there, they knew that these Judaizers were lying about Paul because they know that Paul is being used powerfully by God. Not only among the Gentiles, but among the Jews too. Remember, everywhere Paul went, if there was a synagogue, he started there. And then he went to the Gentiles. He started with the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles. So they're trying to create a sticking place. They're trying to create a problem to trip up these folks who might want to believe in Jesus. So they say, verse 23, therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Now what that means is these four men, these are four Jews. And they've taken a Nazarite vow. And we're not going to go into all that that entails right now. If you want to look it up, it's all the way back in the Old Testament. It's all the way back in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Okay, you got to go back to Deuteronomy. But what this means is, and we don't know what their vow was about, but these four men had taken a vow. And as they completed this vow, there were certain things that they would do. They would go to the temple and offer many expensive sacrifices. They would have to pay as well. During their vow, they would not get their hair cut at all. As a matter of fact, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow just three chapters before, in chapter 18 and verse 18. You can look it up. They also had to pay there in the temple. They would pay the priest to ceremonially shave their heads, which shows that they've completed their vow. So there's four men that these Jewish elders of this Jewish Christian church, right, in Jerusalem, there's four Jewish men who've taken a Nazarite vow. And so the elders say this, do this that we tell you. We have four men under a vow, verse 24. Take them and first purify yourself. So Paul had been out for a few years on this missionary journey amongst unbelievers. Amongst non-Jewish people, okay? So that would make him ceremonially unclean himself. So they say, first, go and purify yourself, all right? And then they said, along with them, purify yourself and to pay their expenses. This would have been expensive. This would have been very expensive. All the, when you finish a Nazirite vow, you brought a lot of costly, either your own or you had to pay, you know, buy your sacrifices there in the temple. But it would have been very costly for these four men's sacrifices for them to complete this vow and for them to have their heads ceremonially shaved. So what these elders say is, hey, let's let anybody who's looking, any Jews out there who are trying to say bad stuff about you, Paul, that you're trying to tell people not to follow the law of Moses, they say, we're going to show them that you do follow the law of Moses. You're just not trying to be saved by the law of Moses, because nobody can be saved by keeping the law, right? All of us have fallen short of it. So they say, do these things. And then they say in the middle of verse 24, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they've been told about you, but that you yourself, Paul, also walk orderly, keeping the law. So these elders have a pretty good idea, right? They say, Paul, we want you to kind of live out the truth that you're not telling people to go against the law of Moses. We want you to do this for all to see. It's a pretty good idea, right? Pretty good idea. And then we come to verse 25. Verse 25 harkens back to Acts chapter 15. If you remember, I'm going to take you back there really quickly. Acts chapter 15 was where the church, the early church there in Jerusalem, had to struggle through, what do we do? Because remember, Jesus is a Jew, right? He's as Jewish as they come, folks. And the gospel first comes to Israel, right? All Jews, all the early church were Jews. But then the gospel can't be contained there. Remember, the gospel, God never meant to only save Jews. He wants to save people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. That's why we send people to Zambia, right? That's why we're doing these boxes that are going to go all over the world, to every inhabited continent. It's awesome. The concern right here is the gospel there in Jerusalem for Jewish believers, that they not be tripped up themselves, for Jewish young believers and for Jews who will hear the gospel. So what we see as we come to verse 25 is the Gentiles who have believed, that's going to hearken right back to Acts chapter 15, where the Jewish church recognized God wants to save Gentiles too. And so they came up with four things that they said, we want to tell Gentile believers who are coming into the church, which was primarily Jewish at the time. They said these four things, and they're just recounted for us in verse 25. So what we've got here is the heart of these Jewish elders, followers of Jesus, who are saying, we just want to remind everybody that God saves the Gentiles, and he wants to keep on saving the Jew as well. And so they recount what was given all the way back in Acts chapter 15, these four things. Look, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So it's really neat. What I love here is this interplay between, we see this constant interplay both in Paul's heart and the Jerusalem elders of both, we want to see God save Gentiles and we want to see God keep saving Jews. Primarily there in Jerusalem is the concern right here. And then we come to verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. You know what we see? We see humility. Paul takes the advice. He receives, he heeds the counsel of the Jerusalem elders. Paul, arguably the greatest apostle, humbles himself and heeds the counsel of the Jerusalem elders. It's a beautiful picture. Now, why does Paul do this? Because Paul wants to be used by God to open up pathways and doorways for everybody. Not just Gentiles, not just Jews, everybody. And the instance here, the issue here, is that people have lied about Paul and they're trying to use Paul's life, they're trying to lie about him and trip up Jewish people that might want to follow Jesus. That's the concern of the elders in the Jerusalem church, and that's now Paul's concern. So Paul humbles himself, says, I'll do whatever I can, right? Because he is a Jew and he does follow the law. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9 really quickly. I'm not going to read all these verses to you. You'll see in the verses up there, there's a little ellipsis. I've left a few verses out because they don't apply so much. But I'm going to pick them to verse 19. This is 1 Corinthians 9. This is written by Paul. This is Paul's heart. And what we see here is him referring to what he's doing right here in Acts 21. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." What's that mean? Win more what? Win more people to follow Jesus Christ. Paul's life has become enveloped. I was just sitting in a Sunday school class earlier today, and we're talking about hospitality. And how what God wants to do is he wants to so grab a hold of your life. One of the phrases that was used was, drink the Kool-Aid. You know what? God wants you to drink the Kool-Aid. God wants you to be a freak just like Paul. He wants me to be a freak just like Paul. He wants my life to be consumed. He wants my whole life to be about the gospel, working in me and then working out of me to help other people come to know Jesus Christ as the king of their life. That's Paul's mission. Look at the way he says it. He says, so that I may win more. He says, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. That's Acts 21 right here. Paul is a Jew of Jews. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he's not under the law, and he knows it. But he willingly places himself under the law so that he doesn't trip up any Jews. The part I left out is where Paul says, and to those not under the law, I've become as one without law. But then he says, but I am under law, the law of Christ. And then we pick up in verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul's life. I am very aware that as I'm preaching this, the prospect of saying, Lord, let my whole life be wrapped up, be caught up by you, to be used by you. If you're anything like me, that may strike some fear in your soul. And I don't know why. I can tell you some of the reasons for me. I think, but Lord Jesus, if I do that, I'll miss out on this thing. Lord, if I do this, people really are going to call me a freak. People said all kinds of things about Paul. And what did Paul do? He preached Jesus. I think what you and I got to do is we got to look down the line to the end of our days. I rejoiced this morning when I got the text that Peggy Cox had gone to be with her Savior. I rejoiced for Peggy Cox. I mourned for her family and for us. Peg was a sweet, sweet, sweet woman. The gospel of Jesus grabbed a hold of her, changed her life, changed her eternity. That's what we're talking about. Paul's life was caught up, and he said, I do everything for the sake of the gospel. If that strikes any fear in your soul, I want to invite you to take your fear and be honest with the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, will you speak into this fear of mine? There's something that's trying to hold me back from giving you all of me. Lord Jesus, I welcome you to work. There's no fear in your life that Jesus isn't greater. If you think you're going to miss out on something, if you give Jesus all of your life, you're believing a lie. There's nothing that you and I can entrust to the Lord Jesus that he's not good for. And the main thing he really wants is your whole self. He wants all of you to be caught up in all of him. And you know what that means? It means the gospel. It means the gospel. And that's what we see in the life of Paul. I'm going to quickly tell you the rest of the story about Frank Jenner. Frank Jenner, that young sailor who kept on jumping ship. The young sailor who was a gambler and it was ruining his life there in Sydney, Australia. Go ahead and click to the last slide for me, please, Stephen. This is a picture of Frank Jenner, probably about 1960, early 60s or so. When he got saved in 1937 there in downtown Sydney, Australia, he didn't just get a savior. He got bit by the gospel bug, and he never, never outgrew it. From right when he received Christ, he said, I want to share Jesus with 10 people a day. Now, what's happened? Here's the rest of the story about Frank Jenner. He had just gotten out of the Navy, this time without jumping ship, okay? in 1937. He's just getting out of the Australian Navy. He receives Jesus because somebody's willing to pay the cost to let him hear the gospel there. And then remember 1937, then right into 1939, the Second World War begins, right? The rest of the world was in it from 39. We got into it in 41. And Frank Jenner, he got called back into the Australian Navy, but because of some health problems, he couldn't go out to sea anymore. So he was given shore duty, and he worked right there in downtown Sydney, Australia. Now, fast forward a few years. There's a pastor in Bournemouth, England, named Francis Dixon. And this pastor, he keeps meeting people who keep telling him the story of how they received Christ. And this thing keeps coming up. This is after the Second World War. And it keeps coming up. He keeps hearing about some crazed follower of Jesus in downtown Sydney, Australia, on George Street particularly, who would ask people this question: if you died tonight, where would you be in eternity, heaven or hell? And this pastor, Francis Dixon, he's so intrigued, and this guy's an evangelist himself, and he eventually, in 1952, goes down to Sydney, Australia, to preach at some meetings there. And while there, he says, I've got to figure out who this fellow is. The people that would tell him about their testimony about some crazed evangelist on George Street, they didn't even know his name. All they knew was some guy. One guy said, I was jumping up onto a streetcar, and a guy grabs me and says, young man, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity, heaven or hell? This guy was so overcome. He didn't want anybody to miss out on what he was enjoying. Forgiveness of sin. And looking towards heaven for eternity. So from 1937, right after he got saved, he said, I want to 10 people a day. I want to simply talk to them about, I want to build the discussion if I can. And this is the phrase that he used. Now, fast forward, 1952, 15 years later, and this pastor in Bournemouth, England, hears about this fellow, doesn't know his name, goes to Australia. This is all true, by the way. You can look it up. He goes to Australia, starts asking some of the people that are leading the meetings, the gospel meetings that he's there with when he gets to Sydney, and they say, oh, we know who you're talking about. That's Frank Jenner. We'll introduce you. And so this pastor, Francis Dixon, gets to go to Frank Jenner's house, meets his wife, Jessie Jenner, and begins to tell them this story about how he is a pastor in Bournemouth, and he kept hearing these stories of people who through the war were saved because of some crazed evangelist on George Street. And when Frank Jenner heard this pastor say this, he fell out of his chair onto his knees and cried out in mercy to the Lord. And the pastor said, What's going on? What are you doing? And he said, for 15 years, I've been trying to talk to 10 people a day to just let them know that there's a Savior. He said, and I've been with people that have received Christ, but I've never known about a single one who continued and went on following Jesus. In 15 years, this is now the first time that Frank Jenner heard that some of the people that he had introduced to the Savior were walking close. Some of the people that Frank Jenner introduced to the Savior founded churches, planted churches all over the world. Some of the people that he introduced to Jesus began Christian ministries that are still going strong today. That was 1952. Frank Jenner started doing this in 1937, and for the next 38 years, as long as he was physically able, 10 people a day was his goal that he wanted to introduce to Jesus, and that's how he did it. I'm not suggesting that you and I all have to go out and do this, but if you want to, give it a shot. It ain't gonna hurt you, right? People have done the math. Frank Jenner probably shared Jesus with more than 100,000 people. I love being a part of a church where we send teams to Zambia. And we send boxes all over the world. Hey, what about your neighbor? What about the person that's waiting in the grocery line to pay for the groceries right behind you in the grocery store this week? You don't get to do it Frank Jenner's way. Do it your way. But brothers and sisters, let's do it. Trusting the Lord all the way. One other quick little thing about Frank Jenner. He was such a stud. What a great guy. I wish I could have met him. He died in 1977. but he used to carry his whole life in the same pocket where he used to keep his lucky rabbit's foot, and he would rub it when he was gambling, and he was called Bones for all of his days in the Navy because of that, because he would rub this, what became a kind of a worn down. After he received Christ, he would keep a card in his pocket, and it was Philippians 3:14. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, 4:13 is what that is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know why? Because till his dying day, Frank Jenner struggled with fear just like you and me. But he said, I'm going to trust Christ, and I'm going to talk to this next guy. Oh, I'll hop on the trolley car with you. Hey, if you were to die today, young man, do you know where you'd spend eternity, heaven or hell? Man, I want to be like that guy. I want to be like Paul. So what will it cost you? What are you willing to pay? Are you willing to give up some peace so that you can gain a greater peace? Are you willing for it to cost you some money? Are you willing for it to cost you some time? Are you willing to give up your dire need for the approval of men? Are you willing to be considered a freak, a crazed evangelist on George Street in Sydney? Because I got to tell you, I'll bet Frank Jenner, when he got to heaven, I bet a lot of people said, thank you, Frank. That's a pretty good way to go. When I think of Peggy Cox going to be with her Savior just this morning, I say, Jesus, I praise you that somebody introduced Peggy Cox to you years and years ago. Praise the Lord. Lord, let me be found faithful. Pray with me. Father, we're looking to you because, oh, not only are you the only one who can save from sin through your Son, Jesus, Lord, you're also the one who's called us to ministry. Lord, you're the one that grabbed a hold of Paul's life. You're the one that grabbed a hold of Frank Jenner's life. Lord, grab a hold of our lives. Lord, don't let us get to the end of our life and look back and say, fear, shut me down. Lord, let us get to the end of our days and look back and say, Jesus, thank you for upholding me and let me shine your light to the people around me. Lord, let us be found faithful. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you for being here today. Go in the joy of Christ and share Jesus with everybody you meet.